You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
Well, I hate to disappoint now that Father Davidson has built up what I am supposed to say about the great mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. I'm supposed to answer the question, if one of us were to get up and say it's no longer necessary to believe in it, would it make a difference? Well, I know the answer to that question, but I don't have anything much to say about the Trinity, at least as it is formulated in the Creed, that being written centuries after the New Testament was written. I would remind you that months ago we opened our church year with the manifestation of the Father through the Son, and then finished up the church year last Sunday celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. As we move through the calendar year, we see each of the persons of the Trinity, and it seems fitting in the wisdom of the church that all of those persons are gathered up on this day and celebrated as we step out into the long Trinity season that runs through the summer and the fall. But you know by reading your New Testament that it does not read like the Creed. The Creed is technical. It was argued over, sometimes over the particulars of the inclusion of a vowel, literally a yoda or no yoda. But that's not how the New Testament reads. Of course, that's not to say the creeds are useless or unnecessary. They are. But it's interesting to me that the gospel lesson today is taken from the third chapter of St. John, and the story before us in this lesson is plenty familiar. We know it, we like it, and it has the famously quotable statement from Jesus, "You must be born again." But it is possible that we like the story so much that we isolate it from its place in the narrative, or fail to understand how the story of Jesus and Nicodemus is actually situated in the broader text and how it's working there. I hope to help you see this morning just what it is saying to us, but let us remind ourselves that from the highest altitude, the clearest statement of John as to why he wrote this gospel account is found in one of the last chapters of the book, in which John says this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Belief. That's what's on the line. This book is about belief. Belief in Jesus as the Christ. John is giving everything that he has in the power of the Spirit to convince you to believe. And the earliest chapters isolate for us several possible ways to consider this. If you ask the question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? How would you respond? Okay, don't answer that just yet. The whole point of the book is to provide the answer to this question. Now, if we backed up from the gospel lesson today into chapter 2, which is not printed in your pew sheet, we would find the record of Jesus ransacking the temple and tossing out the money changers. And that, too, is a famous story. It's one we like. It's sort of a Rambo Jesus. In actuality, John has already established his narrative as a new creation story way back within the beginning. In chapters 1 through 212, he gives us a seven-day account from that beginning to a wedding feast at Cana on the seventh day. All of that ends in chapter 2, verse 12, and we should not be surprised that following this new creation narrative, there would be a new fall and a new expulsion, and that's exactly what the driving of the money changers from the temple purports to be. The temple, which is an architectural replica of the Garden of Eden, just take my word for that, was polluted and profaned, and Jesus drives them out just as God drove out them, Adam and Eve from the garden in the first world. At which point the Jews say to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This introduces us to the first group of potential believers in Jesus. And I ask you to suspend your judgment for a moment, because we could give this group, the Pharisees, the benefit of the doubt. We might assume that the Jews were politely asking for Jesus to offer his credentials for acting with such violence. And it must have been a real fracas. The temple area is full of armed guards who certainly would have responded in some capacity to the scene. But in actuality, we know that the inquiry is insincere because of what the man in our gospel lesson today, Nicodemus, let slip. Just a few verses later in the gospel lesson, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do all of these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, here it is. Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. He knew about the disturbance at the temple, and he lets it be known that the whole bunch of them knew that Jesus was somehow connected to God because he was doing many signs. More about Nicodemus in a minute. The point is this, that John identifies the first candidates for faith in Christ and shows us what belief is not. This is a group that is already sitting in fundamental rejection, but which wishes to appear as though they are reasonable truth seekers. "We are would-be Jesus followers. You just need to show us your cred. Just do a little magic trick." But rather than capitulate to the never-ending demands of unbelief, and by the way, mark this, unbelief will always demand more evidence, Jesus tells them cryptically, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, protracted unbelief doesn't get the favor of a command performance. And the sign they would receive was a sign in which they themselves, ironically, would participate. But this immediately leads us to the second group of would-be believers, and they demonstrate a very different posture. The scripture goes on to say that, "Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." But wait a minute, didn't they already believe? Didn't John already tell us in chapter 1 that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came and said, it says that he found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." Another said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael answered to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And at the wedding of the Feast of Cana, that story concludes by saying this was the first sign in which Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. What does it mean that they believed in the first two chapters, but they believed again in the 20th. Well, if we track the disciples through the Gospels, we see that their belief in Jesus is stipulated early, and yet it is presented to something to us as something that grows, something that strengthens. In fact, this mirrors your own journey. John would say, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And I would suggest to you that grace upon grace begets belief upon belief. We baptized little children last week on Pentecost, and at best their belief is unformed and completely childlike. They believe everything their parents tell them, and we tell them. And at some point sooner rather than later, the nascent belief they possess will have to change. The way you believed in Jesus as a 5-year-old is different than the way you have to hold it at 13. Young people in the congregation, hear me. Young adults are offered confirmation precisely because we are urging them to own and hold their faith in a renewed and more mature way. This will happen successively in your life. You'll graduate from high school and enter the next phase of your life. And when childhood is over, your faith has to move. You have to hold and practice faith in your 20s in ways that you did not at 16. You get married, and guess what? Your faith has to move. You can't hold faith in a marriage relationship the way you held faith when you were single. You must now share it and continue the journey with another person. And then you wake up and find that 20 years has got behind, and you turn 50, and it happens again. A small crisis of middle age. And the way you experience and believe in Christ must expand to accommodate the challenges of middle age. And you won't hold faith at 50 the way you did at 25. And then, as some of you know, you turn 80. And I really can't speak to that, but I do know that faith must deepen beyond what you ever imagined. And you must receive grace upon grace and belief upon belief. As one draws near to their own demise, death has a way of bringing things sharply into focus. These disciples had to move from faith to faith. And at certain points in the Gospels, we are told that the disciples believed on him. Peter even uttering the quote, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." These were serial breakthroughs of faith. And that only happens, by the way, when you faithfully respond to what you know in the present. Walk in the light that you have and continue seeking more light. You young people, we drag you to church not to make you miserable, but to create habits so that when you are on your own, you will continue in faith and participation in the life of Christ offered through the church. And that leads us now to the third group of believers, which are mentioned in verse 23, again, not in your pew sheet. But when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There are two things here. The first is that the festival goers saw the signs, and it says they believed in his name. That's good, but John immediately qualifies the statement with a play on words. Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them. It's the same word. They believed on his name, but Jesus did not believe in them. The word is translated in trust, which has a very similar meaning, but the verbs are exactly identical. It is to say that Jesus recognized that, sure, they believed in some superficial way, but he knew that they were not going to follow him. It was that superficial kind of faith that showed up in John 6 with the 5,000 who would be fed and who believed, but ultimately they wanted no part of following Jesus. And the second thing that I see here is that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. He could see it. He could see the impediments to following him. He could see the blindness of faith and the superficiality of those who were wowed by miracles. They wanted him for their own purposes. The crowds would eventually want to make him a king so that he could support them with his miraculous magic. But that is not what Jesus came to do. And now that brings us to our lesson today. And I want you to hear the way it is introduced, because the chapter break in your testament is misleading. It reads this way: Jesus knew what was in man, as in mankind generally. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. Did you hear it? Jesus knows the propensity of human beings, their blindness, their superficiality. But we are no longer talking about groups of people. We're no longer talking about the Pharisees as a group, or the Jews, or even the disciples. John narrows it down and says there was a man. And John wants you to put yourself right there in that verse and read along in the conversation. Here is an up-close, real human being with a name. We're no longer talking about a group, but a single person. We're talking about Nicodemus, victor of people, or if you like, ruler of people. After all, he is called a ruler of the Jews. And he comes at night. And that's interesting, and you can understand exactly why John tells us that. Sure, it was night. But John has already freighted light and darkness in his gospel with moral qualities. Nicodemus is coming from a context of spiritual darkness. But remarkably, he makes an honest admission, one that is not permitted by his peers. You're not allowed to say what Nicodemus says. And what he says is, "We know that you have come from God." And here on Trinity Sunday, we're getting the way the New Testament presents it to us. God is in heaven and sends his Son. There's the second person of the Trinity proceeding from the Father, standing before Nicodemus in flesh and blood to offer him an abrupt reply. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is as if to say, yes, you see the miraculous evidences of the kingdom of God, but you will never obtain it unless you are born into it, born again. Exactly what John told us in his first chapter: to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born again, not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not following or understanding, Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I'm so glad that John recorded this, because we read that and think, boy, he's really dumb. But from his vantage point, what Jesus was saying was really hard. He's confused, but I do think he's asking an honest question. Jesus proceeds, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," and now we have the third person of the Trinity introduced to us, not in some abstract way, but in the way in which he comes to us, in the way in which we experience him. If you fail to believe in Trinity, to Father Davidson's question, would it make a difference? Yes, you would be denying the very agent that gives you birth and life. He would be called later in the creed the Lord and giver of life. And without him, where would we be? We would be dead. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus turns to the weather. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, now thoroughly lost, says, "How can these things be?" Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel,
and yet you don't understand this? That's astonishing. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. And as we learn from St. John chapter 1, Jesus is now talking to himself as though the Trinity is standing around him. We've seen, we know, we have a testimony, one of the other. The Father testifies that the Son is the Savior of the world. The Spirit bears witness that Christ is the Savior. They all bear witness one to another, but it hasn't been received. Returning to the weather, Jesus says, if I've told you about the weather, or that is, earthly things, and you don't believe, how would you believe if I told you about heavenly things, which is really not the weather, but it is something analogous to it? You don't fully understand the wind, but you do see its effects. You see branches moving. The heavenly things being born by the Spirit, such a person would also be recognized by the effects. You would see the work of the Spirit as wind rushing through a forest, but only by its impact. Jesus answered Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? By telling him that no one had ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. We don't have access to that witness. But just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here's the clincher, the most famous verse in the Bible, in its full context, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Mark this. Unbelief is not driven by lack of evidence. Unbelief is driven by wicked actions. People fail to come to the light because it exposes them for who they are, and they will not come to terms with who they are. Now, that's a difficult doctrine, and the church has been saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we had better believe it. Because if we are not honest with ourselves, there is no life. If we will not flee the darkness and come to the light, whatever the consequences are for our own personal integrity or happiness or desires, we will perish. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That night, Nicodemus stepped out of the darkness, out of the shadows, and he stepped right up to the candle and had a conversation. Did Nicodemus believe? What happened to him? People locked in the darkness of unbelief stay there. They don't want their works exposed. They're not ready to admit that the whole system that they had built was massively off the rails. Masses of people looked at Jesus with a kind of superficial admiration, a kind of belief that evaporates later. But then there was this man who stepped out of the shadows and into the light of Christ. He shows up two more times in John's story. Chapter 7, on one occasion, the Pharisees prematurely send a detachment of officers to arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed and they say, why didn't you bring him? And they said, well, we listened to him and nobody ever spoke like this man. And they said, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, has the establishment given the imprimatur that you could behave or believe like this? None of us have believed. What are you doing? Faltering in your commitment to bring him to us. That's the conversation that's going on. One man stepped out of their number. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of the Pharisees, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Nicodemus defends Jesus in the most dangerous place that he could. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sounds, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is, everyone who's born by the Spirit. How would you know? You would know by someone who had the courage to stand up and say, "You're breaking the law, your own law." We find Nicodemus in the gospel in one more place. We find him showing up remarkably at the crucifixion. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus, and John is careful to say, at night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a backpack full up. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, at some great risk to himself, Joseph of Arimathea being fearful of the Jews, Nicodemus being doubly fearful because he was one of the Pharisees, here betrays the entire system. And at the end of the day, on the worst day of history or the greatest day of history, Nicodemus throws in his lot to personally bury the body and wait for the resurrection. He stood up to his peers. "You'll meet this man in heaven. He awaits you in the life of the world to come. Follow his faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.